Ezekiel, Tape 12, Overview of Chapter 20 to 23, Reputation of God.
And touch our hearts through it. Enable us to see Christ, we pray. Transform us by the hearing of your word and make us like the Lord Jesus. Thank you in advance that you've inspired these marvelous chapters. Now give us eyes to see and hearts to understand. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. I ask you to turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 20, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 20. I think that tickle is going around. All right, let me just briefly get before you again the theme of Ezekiel and the flow of the book, and then we'll get into the details of chapter 20. The heart of God's message in Ezekiel, you remember, is how to be a heart priest, how to be a heart person. It's a spiritual book. Ezekiel, as no other prophet, I believe, really gets down under your skin. He strips off all of the externals, all of the forms and all the rituals and all the ceremonies. Everything that's mechanical, God strips away in the book of Ezekiel. And then the question is asked, can I still be God's priest without a building, without a temple, without robes, without ceremonies, without the seven-pronged candlestick and the table of showbread, without the veils and the Ark of the Covenant? Can I be God's priest? Ezekiel had to know the answer to that question because he was groomed to be a priest of God, and it was all stripped away by war. When Ezekiel was a teenager, 16 years old, he witnessed the invasion of his country. An army came in, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians came in. A superpower invaded his country. When Ezekiel was 25 years old, they invaded a second time. And this time he wasn't an observer. He wasn't just standing watching. This time he was involved because Ezekiel was captured as a prisoner of war. And Ezekiel, along with 10,000 other prisoners of war, was carried away to a concentration camp near Babylon, about 700 or so miles away from his homeland. And at that time, all his hopes died. All his dreams of being a priest, all his dreams of serving God in the temple of God, at least in the traditional sense, all passed away. What does a man have when his life, his vocation, his dreams, his aspirations, his freedoms, what does a man have when all that is taken away? Well, at this time, God spoke to Ezekiel. In chapter 1, verse 1, God communicated the great message of the book. When Ezekiel was 30 years old, the heavens were opened, and he saw visions of God. The whole book describes what it's like to stand under the open heavens and see visions of God. Every time God wipes away the externals, he brings a person to the place where they stand under open heavens and see visions of God. Ezekiel began to understand when he saw God that God looks at the heart, that God looks at the inside, not the outside. That the Lord deals with the Spirit. That a man doesn't need a building in order to be a priest of the Most High. The priesthood has to do with the inner man. The priesthood has to do with the heart. And in this great crisis in Ezekiel's life, God taught him how to be a heart priest. And he taught him how to instruct and teach, live among and work with heart people. And really, that's been the theme that we've been looking at in the book. The whole book revolves around that wonderful idea, a heart priest and a heart people. Now, in our discussion of Ezekiel, we've been trying to isolate the great principles which are involved in being a heart priest and a heart people. For the sake of analysis, we divided the first half of the book up into two sections. 1 to 11, how to be a heart priest. And then 12 to 24, how to be a heart people. And we've been discussing 12 to 24 for some weeks now. Let me just, to get us back into it. Now, we won't have time to explain all of this and to develop it. But let me just mention the characteristics we've touched so far. For the sake of simplicity, we've been doing one principle per chapter. These are the principles of a heart people. Just ask in your own heart as I go through them. Am I a heart person? Chapter 12. A heart person does not look to outward appearance. Chapter 13. A heart person has spiritual discernment. Chapter 14. A heart person is uncompromisingly honest, is transparent. Chapter 15. A heart person is aware of his own inadequacy before God. Chapter 16. A heart person lives by pure grace. Chapter 17. A heart person lives by humble faith. Chapter 18. A heart person knows his own responsibility before God. Last time we looked at chapter 19, a heart person embraces reality and won't settle for the fake. We're almost finished with this section on the heart people of God. We've been looking at a principle per chapter, and we'll continue to do that through chapter 24. But just because we're looking at individual chapters, I don't want you to miss sections. And it so happens we come to a section as well as individual chapters. And I'm talking about chapter 20 through chapter 23. 20, 21, 22, 23, four chapters. They belong together as a section. We'll look at them as individual chapters, but first, we must appreciate them as a section if we're going to understand the heart of God in this. Now, let me show you the boundaries of this section, and you'll see that I'm not reading that in. Notice chapter 20, verse 1, please. It came about in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire the Lord and sat before me. In the seventh year, the fifth of the month, the tenth of the month. Now, as far as the history is concerned, that was about 2 years before the final invasion. See, Babylon came in a third time. And at that time, of course, he wiped out the whole city. They knew it was coming. The prophets had warned them that that destruction was coming. Israel knew Babylon was coming. But somehow they were hoping for a last-minute rescue by God. They hoped the Lord would intervene. In chapter 20, verse 1, just glance at it, and you'll see that certain elders of Israel, those who hadn't been taken captive, came down to visit Ezekiel, to inquire of the Lord. They're sitting before Ezekiel. Now, the Bible doesn't say what they wanted. We can guess what the question is by the answer God gives. And when you read these chapters, you see God's answer. And you can pretty much deduce the question they asked. God's answer goes through chapter 20, 21, 22, 23. And I'll tell you, these elders from Jerusalem got an earful. They never expected to get what they got. They didn't dream when they came down to visit Ezekiel that they'd hear what they heard. He had a lot to say. Now notice chapter 24. Glance at chapter 24, 1. Chapter 24, 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month." And so you notice from 20, verse 1, to chapter 24, verse 1, that 2 years take place. You see, in chapter 20, it's in the seventh year, and then in chapter 24, it's in the ninth year. Well, this ninth year was D-Day. This was the year of the invasion. And so chapters 20 to 23 are all one story. Then chapter 24 picks up God's last word before they came in and destroyed Israel. Right, now to appreciate God's answers to the elders in chapters 20 to 24, I want you to remember that God is doing here the same thing He did in Job. God never scratches us where we don't itch. God always gets to the heart of the problem. You see, these men have two questions. They've come down, they have two questions. They only know they have one. They only think they have one, but they have two. They have the question that comes out of their mouth in words. And then they have the question that's unexpressed in their heart, in their life. See, their whole life is asking a question. Now, at first, it may look like it's confusing when you look at these chapters, because they ask a question and it looks like God doesn't answer it. And the reason is, He's not avoiding the question of their mouth, but He's answering the deeper question of their heart. He's answering their real question, the question of their life, the question of their heart. And in chapter 20 to 23, He gives the answer not to their lips, but He answers their hearts. He bypasses the question of their lips in order to answer the deeper question of their life. By the way, that's how God answers prayer, you know. He's not concerned so much with your words, with what comes out of your mouth, the words that you say. Because very many times you'll find that your words fall short of your heart. Your real heart is asking the Lord something. And God bypasses the prayer of your lips in order to answer the prayer of your heart. He bypasses the prayer of a moment in order to answer the prayer of a lifetime. God is always answering a lifetime. God is always answering your life. He's always answering your heart. And sometimes the real prayer of your heart is too deep, and all you can do is groan. And all you can do is feel. And all you can do is long. And all you can do is pine. And all you can do is sigh. That's real praying. God answers your sigh. God answers your pining. God answers your longing. And sometimes you can't even express it in real words. So you'll say words, but those words are not your real prayer. God always answers your real prayer. And I'll tell you, I'm real thankful that that's how the Lord does things. That He's not bound by my ability to express my needs. I'm so glad of that. That He responds to the reality. He hears the blood of your soul. He hears the inner man, and He always answers that. Well, anyway, that's if you read chapter 20 to 23, on a first glance, it looks like He's not answering their questions. But in fact, He's really answering their questions. Now, I want to share the truth in these four chapters, first of all, as one, as if it were one chapter. Now, we're going to divide it up, a principle, a chapter, later on. But first, let's look at it as a whole. Now, I know if you just glance at it, you'll say chapter 20, 21, 22, 23. That's 161 verses. That's a lot of verses. And if you're going to deal with all that, we'll just be here till Christmas. I don't want you to see everything. But I want you to see the main thing. If you can get the flow of this, then I think you'll appreciate the principles as we go into it in detail. Once you see these chapters as a whole, you'll see that it's one story, and it'll make a lot of sense and shed a lot of light on the individual principles. So let me give you a little outline for this section that'll give you a mental picture of what's going on, and then we'll answer the questions. How does this reveal the heart people of God? Now, God's answer that He gives to these elders is a shocking answer. They're going to be shocked. They never expected for a moment they're going to get anything like this. You see, they came with this question. Any word from God? Ezekiel, did you hear anything from the Lord? is he intending to go through with this destruction? That's what they're asking. Boy, what an earful they got. Chapter 20, verse 3. Get the sense of what's going on. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. It's almost as if the word, the Lord, is shocked by them coming. What? Those elders have come down from Jerusalem? They want a word from me? Ezekiel, you tell them, have you come to hear from me? I will not be inquired of by you. That's the first thing Ezekiel had to say. How dare you come down here and ask of me? The first thing they got, this is sort of an outline of the section. Chapter 20, 1 to 44, they got a history lesson. A typical academic history lesson. That's why you read in verse 4 these words. Make them know the abomination of their fathers. And just glance at this. We won't take time to read it, but just glance. Verses 5 to 9, he talks about when Israel used to be in Egypt. And then in verses 10 to 17, he told all about when they were in the wilderness. And then in verses 18 to 26, he describes the second generation of the Israelites in the wilderness. And then 27 to 44, the rest of that chapter, almost the rest of the chapter, he talks about their life in Canaan. Now, I'm sure that envoy, when they came down, they didn't expect a lecture on their entire history. They said, has God said anything? He said, what? You've come to inquire God? When you were in Egypt, blah, blah, blah. When you were in the wilderness, blah, blah, blah. When you're, the second generation was in the wilderness. When you went into Canaan. And he goes through the whole history of Israel. That's the first part of the story. Second part. Chapter 20, 46 to 49. He tells them about a forest fire that's going to come in the desert. Does that sound strange to you? Tells them about a forest fire that's going to come into the desert. So ridiculous that sounded even to Ezekiel that he said verse 49. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they're saying of me, is he not just speaking in parables? That's ridiculous. How can you have a forest fire in the desert? There aren't any trees in the desert. All right, hold that. That's the second part. First he gives them a history lesson. Then he tells them about a forest fire that's coming in the desert. The next part of the story, I suppose, is the strangest of all. Now remember, Ezekiel got into his messages. And I'm talking literally. Remember in the early part of the book when he built the city of Jerusalem out of clay on a tile? And he put siege walls around it and the whole ramparts, and he gave this picture that Babylon was going to come in. And on another occasion, he went on a weird diet in order to illustrate the famine that was coming. See, he got into his message. Another time, he laid down on his side as if he were paralyzed and in a coma. And he never even moved. And for long periods of time, he would just lay on one side, then the other side. He acted out the messages of God. One time, to show a point, he shaved his head completely bare. Another time, he had to clap his feet and stamp, or clap his hands. How do you clap your feet? Clap his hands and stamp his feet, jump up and down. Another time, he dug a hole through a wall and crawled through the wall with the baggage of an exile on him as if he were going to escape. Ezekiel constantly looked like a fool for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of his message. Well, in chapter 21, he does it again. In chapter 21, he looks like a fool again. Now, it's easy to find the theme of 21. Glance at these verses. Verse 3. I shall draw my sword out of its sheath. Verse 4, my sword shall go forth from its sheath. Verse 5, all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. Verse 9, a sword, sharpened and also polished. Verse 10, sharpened to make us slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Verse 11, the sword, sharpened and polished. Verse 12, they're delivered over to the sword. Verse 14, let the sword be doubled, the sword for the slain. It's the sword for the great one slain. Verse 15, I've given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made for striking like lightning. Verse 19, the sword of the king of Babylon. Verse 20, make way for the sword to come. Verse 28, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter. Any idea what chapter 21 is about? A sword. Now, watch Ezekiel in this, because I don't know exactly what Ezekiel's sword looked like. I know it was double-edged. I know it was shiny. I know it was polished. But now watch what Ezekiel did. You talk about theatrics. You talk about entering into your message. These boys from Jerusalem came down asking a simple question. What's God going to do? First they get a sermon on their whole history. Then they get some kind of a message about a forest fire in the desert. And then Ezekiel goes into a sword dance. Now watch Ezekiel. Chapter 21, verse 7. It will come about when they say to you, verse 6. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. So that's how it starts. So Ezekiel begins to groan and to moan and to wail and to cry. Verse 7. It'll come about when they say to you, why do you groan? That you say it's because of the news that's coming. Every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, it will happen, declares the Lord God. So he begins to groan. Then, verses 8 to 11, he takes his sword and he begins to sharpen it. Now they're watching. They've come. Any word from God? He is really entering into it. Then he begins to sharpen his sword. And then he begins to polish it and make it bright and shining. And then all of a sudden, verse 12, he screams out. In verse 12, cry out, wail, son of man, for it's against my people. It's against the officials of Israel. They're delivered over to the sword with my people. He screams out and jumps into a sword dance. Look at verse 14. You therefore, son of man, prophesy, clap your hands together. Let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword for the slain. Where is it? 16. Show yourself sharp. Go to the right. Set yourself. Go to the left. Wherever your edge is appointed. I shall also clap my hands together. I shall appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have done it. Now, Ezekiel, all of a sudden, goes into this sword dance. That sword begins to flash, sweep this way and that way. The image is almighty. It's fearful to see him. Now, God, to Israel, has always been a warrior. They knew God as the warrior God. But this time, they had never expected it. When he took the sword out of the sheath, it was not to fight the enemies of Israel, but to fight Israel. That was what was unique about this. And it must have gripped the hearts of these people to watch this prophet jumping like a madman, demented, up and down, chanting war words, the sword flashing, first to the right, then to the left, over his head, he jumps up, it's under his feet. Every now and then you see that on TV. Somebody comes along with one of these swords and flashes it all around, goes this way and that way. They twirl it like a baton. I don't think his sword looked like a Civil War sword, like I have here. that is a sword. Now, that's some kind of a sword. I don't know what Ezekiel had. What would you think if you came in there to have a Bible study and I start jumping up and down, yelling, screaming, flashing this thing back and forth? One thing, I probably cut my legs off because I couldn't do a sword dance. But remember, these folks that had come from Jerusalem, they just came with a simple question. Any word from God? They get this long history lesson. They get this parable about the forest fire that's coming in the desert. All of a sudden, he starts to wail and to weep and to cry and to scream and to jump, to clap, and the sword's over their head, down the side, up under his feet. He's doing this crazy sword dance. I'll tell you one thing. Can you imagine when those elders got back to Jerusalem? Said, did he have anything to say? Did he have anything to say? I won't forget that day as long as I live on the earth. You should have seen the prophet. You should have seen Ezekiel. He took that sword, he sharpened that sword, he polished that sword, he flung that sword around, he jumped up and down, he clapped his hands, he yelled out war cries, he wailed, he cried, he wept, he jumped. That sword was everywhere. Boy, he said something all right, and I'll never forget what he said. Not in a million years. All right? Get the whole section. They get a history lesson. They get this parable about the desert turning into a forest fire in the desert. They get this wild, demented war dance, Ezekiel, with the sword. If the sword was the thought of chapter 21, then look at chapter 22 and you'll see what the thought of chapter 22 is. Let me read verses 17 to 22 and you'll get the idea. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They're all dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I'm going to gather you in the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I shall gather you in my anger and in my wrath. I'll lay you there and melt you. I'll gather you and blow on you with fire of my wrath. You will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, you'll be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you. Chapter 23, or rather chapter 22, is about the furnace. They get a message of a history lesson. They get this talk about the desert and the forest fire in the desert. They get this war dance with the sword. And then their eyes are turned to a furnace in which silver is thrown and gold is thrown in order to purify. What's chapter 23 about? Watch how God rounds this off. He goes back to the history lesson. It's another history lesson. The first one was told in prose, and it was academic. He ends up with an allegory. He covers the same ground that he covered in the first one. But now he tells the story of two sisters, and he tells it in story form. All right? That's basically the content of chapters 20 to 23. Now, what I'd like to do this evening, as God graces us, is look again broadly at chapter 20, 21, 22. Since chapter 23 is a review of chapter 20, we'll pick that up in a special study, because I believe that's the clincher of the whole thing. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to cover even the ground three chapters tonight. But I want to keep it hanging together so that you see it as a section, and we'll try to take it one chapter at a time. In other words, most of what we'll do tonight is from chapter 20. But it's going to be hanging on 21, 22. It's all one, and we've got to see it as that one. And then I think we'll understand the heart of God in that. All right, let me ask you to go back to chapter 20 and let's begin. Chapter 20, verse 4. Make them know the abomination of their fathers. The history lesson. These elders have come for advice or some word from God. Now they're going to get a history lesson. Let me state the principle of the heart people of God that's illustrated, and then we'll try to see it in the chapter. The principle can be summarized in these words: the heart people of God understand the high place that the reputation of God has in His dealing with us. God deals with us for His namesake. God deals with us for His honor, for His glory, for His reputation. And those that are heart people understand that God deals with us for His name's sake. It's easy to see the point that Ezekiel's making. Glance at this, please. I'm not going to give you the whole history, but if you just see this much of it, I think you'll catch the flow of this. In chapter 20... verses 4 to 9, he tells about how God first met them in the land of Egypt. How God saved them. And then he says in verse 8 and 9, but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Notice these three things. They rebelled. I resolved to destroy them, but I acted for my name's sake. You see that? They sinned. I wanted to wipe them out, but I acted for my name's sake. Then he says, all right, that's what happened in Egypt. Then you guys went out into the wilderness, and I dealt with you, and I fed you, and I took care of you, and I guided you, and I provided for you. And then what happened? Verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me. Verse 13 at the end. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath upon them. Verse 14. But I acted for the sake of my name. There it is again. They rebelled. I resolved to destroy them. But instead, I acted for the sake of my name. And he takes them to another stage in their history. The second generation of Israelites in the wilderness. Verses 18 to 26. What happens this time? Verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. End of 21. I resolved to pour out my wrath on them. Verse 22. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name. Over and over and over. They rebelled. I wanted to kill them. I wanted to annihilate them. I wanted to wipe them out. But instead, I acted for the sake of my name. Then he takes them to another part of their history. Actually up to the present day. When they got into Canaan. The 40-year war to take Canaan. The 400 years that they dwelled in Canaan. All the way up to where they were now. Ready to be destroyed by Babylon. He brings them up there and he tells them, this has been your history, rebellion. And then my grace, I've rescued you because of my name. Over and over again. Now Israel's not telling this history from the standpoint of a historian. He's telling their history from the standpoint of the prophet of God. The spiritual history. He's telling the history of the goodness of God and their response to the goodness of God. God's goodness, constant faithfulness. Their response, constant failure. Three times God had it on His heart to destroy them. But He acted for His name's sake. Verse 9, I acted for the sake of my name. Verse 14, I acted for the sake of my name. Verse 22, I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name. What about now? Verse 44, he says, then you'll know that I'm the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, and not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. God said, I'm going to do it again for my name's sake. I'm going to act with you and deal with you for my name's sake. See, all through history, God's dealings with his people has been for his name's sake. Now, to appreciate the wonder of this and the tremendous impact it made on the children of Israel, I want to spend a little time on that expression. What does it mean, for his name's sake? What is God's name's sake? What's in a name? Now, you remember in the Bible times, names had meanings. Many times, God, seeing the future, would tell the parents what to name their children. See, Adam means clay, and Isaac means laughter. Jacob is a supplanter. Moses means one that's drawn out of the water. Jesus means Savior. Names had meanings. Sometimes the parents would name their children because they'd have great burdens on their heart. And they would name their kids in terms of those burdens. And then the kids would grow up with that burden and actually become, their character would express that burden. So that Amos means a burden bearer. Boaz in him is strength. Joel, Jehovah is God. Names had a meaning. Names today are not generally given because of their meaning. Now, they don't necessarily describe the life, the character of an individual. Now they're used to prevent confusion. A miller used to be one who milled. That's how he got the name Miller. And a smith was one who was a blacksmith. And guess what Mr. Hunter did? Mr. Hunter hunted. And guess what Mr. Fisher did? He was a fisherman. And they were named after their name. Mr. Post delivered the mail. That's how they got their names. Mr. Farmer, guess what he did? Mr. Trout was a trout fisherman. But they had names to differentiate. That's why we, when in those olden days, when they were calling people, they would say, hey, three guys stand together. How will I know the difference? That's Mr. White, that's Mr. Brown, that's Mr. Black. And that's where they got their name. And they know who they were. It was to differentiate. I remember when we were, Lillian was great with Stephen. She was ready to have Stephen. And we were arguing over the names. And, of course, today we don't say, now what does that name mean? We say, does it sound good with Miller? Or does it sound good? That's the whole idea. I wanted to name Stephen David. And she said, you can't. We already have a David. So what? I didn't see anything wrong with that. I like the name David. I wanted two Davids. It's like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I wanted 1st and 2nd David. Of course, she wouldn't hear that. Too much confusion, she said. So we choose names to avoid confusion. But in the Bible, the name represented the person. Even today, we have that idea. We speak about a man who has a good name. Oh, he's got a good name. That doesn't mean Edward or Pat is a good name. That means he's got good credit. He's got a good name. He's got a good reputation. And if a man has a bad name, that means he's not good for it. He has a bad reputation. When you sign your name on a piece of paper, a promissory note, or a check, that name means you stand behind it. That's the idea of the name. You stand behind it. And if you fail to live up to your name, to your signature, your name doesn't go to jail. You go to jail. See? Because you're represented by that name. So you better be careful about what you sign. If your name goes on it, you're stuck. Now, the greater the person, the more power in his name. Now, for example, if you want to borrow $100,000 and you can't get it from the bank. You come to me. And I'll go to the bank with you. And as soon as they see me, I'll say, I'll give you my name. And they'll roll over with laughter. Because my name isn't good for $100,000. But some people are. Some people can walk into the bank and say, will you put your name here? And as soon as they put their name there, they'll give the money. Because it's not the name, it's what's behind the name. Rockefeller, if that's the name, behind it, there's a lot of clout. Why were such miracles in the New Testament done in the name of Jesus? Why could Peter and John walk down the street and there's a crippled man and say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk? How could they do that? They did it. How could they do that? They did it because Jesus stood behind that name. There was authority behind that name. Now, in Acts chapter 19, we read about the seven sons of Sceva. They were fakers. They watched Paul do that, and they watched the other disciples use the name of Jesus. So one day, they decided to try it. And they went up to this demon-possessed guy. Boy, they had a hard time. They said, I adjure you, by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the person with the demon said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And the Bible says that one man jumped on the seven, one against seven, beat them up, stripped all their clothes off, and they ran away naked and wounded. Why? They use the same name. Isn't there power in the name of Jesus? Not if he doesn't stand behind it. It's when he's standing behind it that there's power. And he honored his servants, Peter and John, but he wasn't standing behind it when those seven sons of Sceva used that name. By the way, our prayers in this regard, we're told to pray in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus. Our prayers are not made powerful because we add those little words, in Jesus' name. That can mean nothing at all, just words. When we pray in faith, in Jesus' name, we're saying, I believe that God, all that He is standing behind this request. That's what praying in Jesus' name means. It's claiming all that God is on your behalf. His name is Himself. So when you see the name of God, for example, in Psalm 20, it talks about the name of Jacob defending you. And then it goes on to describe God in all of His attributes. Everything God is pictured by His name. So when you praise His name, you're praising Him. That's what it means to praise His name. And when you call on His name, you're calling on the Lord Himself. You're calling on Him. And in Micah 4, we're told to walk in the name of the Lord. You're to walk in a way that's in union with Him. In the New Testament, we read about those who suffered for His name. When you suffer for His name, you suffer for Him. We're saved by His name. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's Christ. It's the person. And when every knee finally bows at that name that's above every name, they're bowing before Christ. The name is the person. The name stands for Him. And so, if we're going to appreciate Ezekiel 20, I did this for my name. You've got to understand what he's talking about. He's talking about His person. He's talking about His essence. He's talking about His character. He's talking about all that He is, His honor, His glory, His reputation. Since the name of God refers to all that God is, then what's it mean to sanctify the name of God? It means to live in the light of all that God is. When you live in the light of all that God is, you've sanctified His name. What does it mean to profane His name? Take His name in vain. Some people think it just means to say the word damn after the holy name of God. That isn't what it means to take His name in vain. Every time I don't live up to all that God is, in the light of all that God is, I've profaned His name. I've taken His name in vain. It has to do with a life. Anyway, back to Ezekiel. Chapter 20. The elders come to Jerusalem. They want to inquire of the Lord. God begins to give them this history lesson. I've dealt with you for my name's sake. Even when I wanted to destroy you, when I wanted to annihilate you, I still didn't. For my name's sake. Now, in order to get this into your heart, let me ask and answer two questions about the name of God, and then we'll move on. And I hope this makes it real clear. The first, what is God's motive in salvation? What is it that moves God to save someone? Now, before you give the pat answer, His namesake, His glory, His honor, let me just say this. We can get awfully theological and miss the heart of God. We can miss the Lord Himself. Many have magnified one truth at the expense of another in the Bible. They've emphasized one thing in an unscriptural and offensive way, and they didn't get the whole balance of Scripture. Now, there's a restaurant across the bay that I love to take my children to. It's called Ground Round, and the prices are going up a little bit now. They used to have fairly good prices. But anyway, in the waiting hall, there's a concave mirror, one of these mirrors that distorts you when you stand there, and you look real goofy. You see, as you stand there, the part of the mirror that's closest to you magnifies the features that are closest to you, and those, that part of the mirror that sweeps away, of course, has a different look, and it's all distorted and twisted. Some people come to the Bible that way, and the closest thing to them is all distorted, and the balance of Scripture, which would make it all clear, makes the whole thing almost monstrous. Some theologians almost coldly say God has one motive to save men, His glory. That's why He saves you, for His glory, for His honor. There's only one reason God made you, for His glory. Only one reason God saves you, for His glory. Only one reason God restores you, for His glory, for His reputation. See, that's not 100% accurate. That's not true. When a human being does something, when you do something, when I do something, we have many motives for doing it. Not one. Many motives. For example, I teach here. Say, why do you teach here? Many motives. I love the Lord. I love the Bible. I love to see God's people knowing Christ and going on with Him. I love to see the unsaved saved. I want His glory. I want His honor. There are other motives. I'm selfish. I'm proud. There are many motives. And human motives are mixed, good and bad motives together. But nobody acts at any time from one motive. Let me give an illustration, a little harsh, but I think it'll get the point across. If I came home one day from a visitation or being out, and this house were on fire, I come home to a burning house, and my children are all hanging out the window, yelling for help. And I went running into the house to rescue them, and let's say I got burned in my attempt to rescue them. I would be gravely insulted after that whole incident if someone said, the only motive Ed had for rescuing his family was his own honor. That would be insulting to me. If they said the only reason he went in there, he did it for his reputation. He did it for his own glory. I say, well, I hope my character did shine out in that, but I had at least one other motive. Love for my family, huh? Love for my children, love for my wife. Now, the same is true for God. The same is true for the Lord. He didn't act from one motive. Just, this is my reputation, that's why I'm going to save you. God is a person. And every time he acts, all the attributes of God are in play. One of God's motives is love. If we leave that out, or if we understress that, we're missing one of the great revelations of the Lord. Yes, he loves his glory, but he also loves the world. He loves you. He loves me. Now, it's true, if my salvation were incompatible with the glory of God, I'd have to perish. I couldn't be saved. But I praise God that he found a way to harmonize the glory of God with my good, with your good, that he could save us. So when you ask, what's God's motive in salvation? The best answer to that question is not his glory, not his name, not his reputation. His name isn't a bad answer, but not his reputation. The motive for God in salvation is his heart. That includes love. That includes his desire for his glory, his namesake. Here's the second question. Does God get more glory from saving somebody or from judging somebody? Now, it's true, there's no question, as Pat said, that God gets glory from both. God gets glory from judgment, no question. When he judged the fallen angels, he got glory. When he judged the old world and sent a flood, he got glory. When he judged the Egyptian army, he got glory. His name was sanctified on the plains of Sodom when he rained down fire and brimstone. He got glory. He will get glory by sending people to hell. There's no question about it. Some will do his will in heaven. Some will suffer his will in hell. Some will sing his praises. Some will weep his praises. God will get glory. The question is, will he get more glory saving somebody than destroying somebody? Pat gave the answer yes. And he's right. The Bible teaches that God gets more glory in saving, more glory in redeeming, in restoring. Let me give several illustrations of this. First of all, just on the level of earth, but it's in the Bible too, there's always more glory in building than in tearing down. There's more glory in building than in tearing down. A tree can grow for centuries. It can pass many summers and drink in the rains of many years. You give a man an axe and in an hour he can destroy that tree. And for centuries it'll grow. It's a lot easier to tear down than it is to build up. Take my life. It took me 43 years of hard work to get where I am today. Just to live. How easily this life can be snuffed out. An ounce of lead, an inch of steel, a morsel of food lodged in my throat, a tiny germ, a drop of poison, one little motion of a finger, it's all over. How fast it can take place. God could easily have destroyed his people. It would have been so easy to destroy man after he sinned in the garden. So easy to destroy the Israelites in Egypt. So easy to destroy them in the wilderness. So easy to destroy them in Canaan. And now they're about to go into Babylon. God could destroy them like nothing. It'd be all over. But God says, I will get more glory if I don't destroy them. It's easy to tear down. It wouldn't take me long, and I don't know anything about cars. I think I could tear one down. I don't think I could build it up. I think I could tear one down. I could tear down a house. I don't know anything about building a house. But I could figure out how to tear it down. Same thing with a reputation. It takes a long time to build one. It doesn't take too long to tear one down. You can tear it down like anything. I got a computer downstairs. I don't know anything about how to make a computer, how to program a computer. I'm having trouble even knowing how to use one. But I think I could tear it down. It's easy to tear down. The honor The glory, the greatness is in building up, is in changing, is in transforming. And that's what God says. I'm going to get more glory in building up. There's a second reason I know He gets more glory in redemption. Because redemption always involves mercy. Now, do you know the difference between pity, compassion, and mercy? See, all charity is based on pity. There's never been a charity not based on pity. Compassion. That's all charity is. Pity responds to suffering. It sees a hungry person, it sees a naked person, it sees a homeless person, it sees a destitute person, it sees a widow, it sees an orphan, it sees a suffering person, and compassion tries to help. Compassion is moved to help. That's not mercy. That's pity, that's compassion. You can't have mercy without forgiveness. Mercy always involves forgiveness. The objects of pity are unfortunate sufferers. The objects of mercy are guilty sufferers. It isn't giving someone food, it's giving someone food after they've robbed you blind. Then you give them food, that's mercy. Otherwise, it's just pity. It's just compassion. Unless someone's hurt you, unless someone's wounded you, unless someone's offended you, unless someone has wronged you, you can't have mercy. Mercy always involves first forgiveness and then relief. It's always that way. First you must forgive and then you must relieve. I call attention to that because God gets glory through His mercy. The mercy of God endures forever. First He forgives us and then He restores us. There's one other reason I know He gets more glory from saving than from destroying. In destroying, in judgment, when God causes the sinner to perish, justice is never satisfied. Justice is never satisfied. If a man robbed you of $10,000, would you rather see him rot in prison or get your money back? Say, I want my money back. Justice is not served if he just rots in prison. I want to get my money back. Is there a hell? And the answer, of course, is yes. Will justice be satisfied there? No. How do you know? Because if it was satisfied, they'd get out. No one's going to get out. They're not going to get out because their debt will never be paid. Forever and ever and ever, they'll be in hell. Justice is not satisfied by judgment. And if God condemns because justice is not satisfied, He doesn't get as much glory as when He saves. Because when He saves, justice is satisfied. Justice is completely satisfied in the death of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get back to this. What a surprise for these men. Picture them as they hear. Now, they're listening to a history. They don't know what's coming. Any word from God? And he says, listen to this. You dare to come before God? You dare to come here and ask that question? Let me tell you about it. Egypt, strike one. The wilderness, strike two. Canaan, strike three. Now, what do you expect? Ezekiel gets very angry. Look at verse 3. Do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I'll not be inquired of by you. And then again in verse 31, right in the middle of the sentence. Shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. Now, if you were in their shoes, how would you feel? You've come down, you've come to the prophet, you've asked him a question. Any word from God? I'll tell you a word from God. Look what happened in Egypt, strike one. Look what happened in the wilderness, strike two. Look what happened in Canaan, strike three. And now you come asking about God? What do you expect now? You've been up to bat, you've already struck once, struck twice, struck three times. What do you expect? If I were them, I know what I'd say. I'd say, It's all over. He's going to destroy me. But his answer is so amazing. Verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I shall bring you out from the people and gather you from the lands where you're scattered. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I'll bring you into the wilderness of peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt, I'll enter into judgment with you. I shall make you pass under the rod. I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. I shall purge you from the rebels, from those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn. They will not enter the land of Israel. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. As for you, house of Israel, this is one of the most amazing verses in all the book of Ezekiel. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols. But later, you will surely listen to me. And my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them. There I shall seek your contributions, the choicest of your gifts, with your holy things. As a soothing aroma I shall accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples, gather you from the lands where you're scattered, I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And you will know that I'm the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you've defiled yourself. You will loathe yourself in your own sight for all the evil things you've done. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. What can you expect? And then Ezekiel says, I'll tell you what you can expect. You go back and you tell them in Jerusalem. Strike four. Marvelous mercy of God. You struck out in Egypt. You struck out in the wilderness twice. You struck out in Canaan. Now, what do you expect? He said, I'll give you another chance. Boy, I tell you, this is a marvelous revelation of God. Some of the most amazing verses. I love that verse 39. Go serve everyone his idols. Later, you'll surely listen to me. And then a marvelous passage. Verse 41, as a soothing aroma, I'll accept you. I'll prove myself holy among you. Verse 43, and in that day, there you'll remember your ways, all your deeds with which you've defiled yourselves. You'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you've done. You see, what a surprise this was to them. They were expecting, by the tone of voice, by the way he was developing this, they were expecting Ezekiel to say, three strikes, you're out. That's what they were waiting for. But instead, they get this message. Three strikes, go up to bat again. Four strikes, I'll have mercy again for my own name's sake. Now, I'm not going to develop this now. We'll do it next time. Let me just say another sentence or five, to tie together these next chapters, chapter 21, 22, 23. God says, all right, tell the men their history and tell them that I'm the same through their history as I've always been faithful with them all through their history. I don't intend to change now. I'll still deal with them in the way that I'll get maximum glory. I'll restore them. He said, but you got to tell them more than that, because if that's all you tell them, then they'll get presumptuous. If that's all you tell them, then they'll get complacent. They'll misunderstand their security. They'll think, oh, it doesn't matter if I sin, because God's always going to deal with me for His name's sake. I can live any way I want. He'll always rescue me. He won't condemn me. His reputation's at stake. His honor's at stake. His name is at stake. I can sin with a high hand and get away with it. It's at this point that he says, Ezekiel, you better tell them about the forest fire in the desert. And then in verse 45 to 49, he tells them that there's a forest fire that's going to come sweeping through the desert. Now, the main thought in the forest fire in the desert is this. It's impossible. It can never happen. There's no trees in the desert. Because that was the exact thinking of Israel. We are the people of God. We are Israel. His temple is here. These are His gates. This is the city of David. It can never happen to us. We are secure. I believe in eternal security. And you know what God says? You better hang the doctrine of eternal security while I talk to you about this. You better forget that. Because I'm going to do an impossible thing. Yes, you're my children. Yes, I'll deal with you for my name's sake. But don't you think for a moment that you can get out from under the judgment of God. I am going to send an impossible thing, a judgment, on the people of God. You've become a desert, and I'm going to send a forest fire into the desert. You see, that's the whole idea of chapter 21. That's why he says over and over again, take a good look. You see this? That's a sword. Look again. Sword. Moving around. Sword. Sword. You get the idea? Sword. 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 And he shows them the sword because he's trying to say, yes, you're my people. Yes, I'll deliver you. Yes, you're going to be saved. My name's at stake. But there's a fire coming. But you can't sin with a high hand and get away with it. I'm going to put you under the rod. You must be chastened. You must be dealt with. God's people cannot sin and get away with it. God will deal with them severely. And he takes that sword. He says, look at it. It's shiny. It's sharp. It cuts. It goes every way. And God's coming after you. And then in chapter 22, he turns the whole thing around to a furnace. And he says, this is not a judgment. This is a purifying program. I have got to have a pure people. I am going to purify you in the furnace. You can't escape the furnace. You can't sin and get away with it. Yes, you're my people. Yes, for my name's sake, I'll deliver you. Yes, strike 4, strike 5, strike 10. Yes, I'll always be the same. But you'll pay. You can't sin and not and get away with it. You must suffer the consequences of your sin. But when it's all over, you'll come out pure as gold. It's a purifying furnace. It's designed for your good. It's designed for your benefit. And he begins to lay down these great principles. we'll look at those in more detail later. Comments or questions about this section? Now let's pray together. Our Father, how we praise you that you always deal with us for your great name's sake. How glad we are for your mercy. How glad we are that your name is honored in your redemption. How many times we failed. How often you've been faithful and restored us again. We pray that you might instruct us in the days ahead as we look at the instruments of your chastening. Cause us to respond. Cause us to be sensitive and bow before you that we might be your pure people, your holy people, that you might dwell in our midst. You'll be our God and we'd be your people. Guide our fellowship together, we pray, and we thank you for the refreshments that are provided. We pray that each one of these brothers and sisters might have a glorious Christmas, glorious holidays as they fellowship in union with you. These are days of great opportunity. Give us wisdom, Lord, to walk in them and to share as you initiate our great Savior. And we thank you. In Jesus' name.